Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour taking your calls each weekday afternoon. This is the first day of another week, obviously, and therefore you could be the first to call. Since our lines are wide open, I've not yet given out the phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible, a question about the Christian faith, or any related topic, feel free to call me. We can talk about those things. If it's actually a matter of disagreement that you have with the host, feel free to call about that as well. Always welcome those kinds of calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first call is from Della, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing this correctly, but what is the Pentateuch?
The Pentateuch?
Uh-huh.
The Pentateuch, the word Pentateuch means five books, and it refers to the first five books of the Bible, which are also the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all written by Moses, and they are the only books in the Bible written by Moses, and so they are a special class, a special portion of the Bible, and it's sometimes called the Pentateuch, which is a Greek word that means five books. The Jews refer to those same five books by a different name, the word Torah. The word Torah means law, and so they call those five books the law, the Torah. But Christian scholars usually refer to them as the Pentateuch, and okay. So that's what they're referring to.
Could that also be applied to the first five books of the New Testament?
No. Well, the term is never used of the first five books of the New Testament, and one reason is because the first five books of the New Testament are not all really written by one person. They do resemble each other. Certainly in the New Testament, the first five books are different than all the other books. And they share this feature with each other, that they are historical records. The rest of the books of the New Testament are epistles. And so, you can, of course, talk about the first five books of the New Testament as having a character of their own, separate from the other books of the New Testament, but no one, as far as I know, has ever referred to them as the Pentateuch.
Oh, okay. So I was researching it. I went to the website, and they were saying that that's also the five books of the New Testament.
But what website was that?
ChristianCourier.com.
Okay, I'm not familiar with them. Well, I mean, it may be that they have personally chosen to refer to the Pentateuch of the New Testament and refer to the first five books of the New Testament, but that's not a common convention. That's not what Christians usually mean by the Pentateuch.
Okay,
so I think
thank
that website,
you, Steve.
Yeah, okay, sure. I think that website probably is just doing that because they, you know, they want to call it that, but and they're welcome to. It's just not the standard way that we, the term Pentateuch is understood. Thank you, Della. I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Okay, Scott from Portland, Oregon is next. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I wanted to ask you about I've been a Christian for over 20 years, and, I've seen over the course of time, a tremendous amount of apathy as far as advancing the kingdom.
Yeah, but who cares?
And I was wondering what your thoughts were about that, if that has something to do with, how the church is, unfolded in the past 20 years, or what your thoughts were about the condition of the church at this given time in the history of the church, what has happened and why it is the way it is.
Well, I don't think there's just one thing. I think one of the things that has caused apathy in the church is that people are not aware of what the gospel is. I mean, people in the church are not aware of what the gospel is. Some of the preachers apparently are not aware either. Because in the Bible, Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. So the gospel that Jesus said we should be preaching is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Same gospel Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached and Paul preached and Peter preached and all the Bible, New Testament writers preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, somewhere along the line, there's become a popular perception that the word kingdom of God refers to heaven when you die. In other words, the impression has been given that the gospel is about going to heaven. In fact, Jesus hardly ever mentioned anything about going to heaven, but he did talk about entering the kingdom, and that's what he was calling people to do even as he preached them. They were to come into the kingdom. He said the kingdom had overtaken them. He said the kingdom of God was in their midst. He said unless they're born again, they won't see it, but if they're born again, they will enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a term that he used for his movement. The Jesus movement of the first century was the appearance of the king and his calling of followers to be part of his society, his kingdom. And he established an alternative society, which, according to the Old Testament prophecies and according to Jesus' own teachings, was destined to spread out throughout the whole world and encompass the whole world. Daniel described it as a little stone growing into a mountain to fill the earth. Jesus described it as a mustard seed growing into a great tree. But the point is, the kingdom of God has been almost a lost concept, although it's certainly not a lost term. Lots of people use the term kingdom of God, but there's not an awful lot of people who, if you ask them, could define what it is. And that's a shame, because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And the simplest way to put the message is, Jesus is the king. There's another king, one Jesus. That's the message. And we have the joy of becoming part of his kingdom. Now, that's very relevant to me today, because that means as I wake up in the morning, I wake up in a kingdom. I am part of a kingdom that has a king. I'm a subject of that king. That means I have duties. I have obligation. I have a purpose. And that purpose is to obey that king and to spread his kingdom throughout the world. It's a glorious and wonderful thing once you get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is. However, very few churches know anything about it or talk about it that way. Most of the gospel preaching you hear is about, you know, you should come to Christ so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that gives the impression that the gospel will be relevant someday when I die. But until then, not so clear on how it's relevant today. I realize, you know, under the preaching of popular preaching, that I'm supposed to, for some reason, read my Bible. I'm supposed to, for some reason, behave and so forth. But really, the real excitement starts when I die. And for most people, unless they're facing death imminently and been told by some doctor they have a few months to live, most people feel that death is kind of far off and therefore not that immediately relevant. And that's a shame, because Jesus almost never talked about matters after death. I'm not saying he never, ever did. I'm just saying he almost never did. All of his teaching, for the most part, tended to point to the kingdom of God and the need for people to come into it and be a part of it and promote it, to seek it first and his righteousness. And I think it's a failure to grasp the kingdom of God that causes apathy in the church, because it seems to many Christians, I guess I'm supposed to go to church. I guess I'm supposed to sing these songs. I guess I'm supposed to pray when I'm in trouble. I guess I should listen to sermons. I guess I should probably not sin as much as I used to. But really, this is all just for what? To get ready to die? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not about getting ready to die, although certainly, unless you are in the kingdom of God, you're not very much ready to die. And if you are in the kingdom, you are very much ready to die, because the kingdom you've become part of is eternal, so that even after you die, you continue in it. Whereas if you're not in the kingdom of God, you don't. So there are ramifications after death. It's just that these were hardly ever discussed by either Jesus or the apostles. What they discussed were the ramifications of coming under another king and living your life with the awareness that you're not only subject to a king, but you're part of an alternative society that has entirely other values, entirely other direction, goals, and is, in fact, quite hostile to the goals and the values of the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom you were in before you became a Christian. So there's this warfare. Hardly anyone feels apathetic when they know they're at war. You know, if you get drafted, which you can't do in this country at this point, fortunately, but if you got drafted in the army and were sent overseas and you're in the middle of the combat, you will never be apathetic about it. You'll never be complacent when you're in the foxhole and the bullets and the bombs are flying over your head. But if you don't think you're at war, if you think you're at Disneyland and that all of this is special effects, then you might even take a nap. You might be bored if it's not too exciting. And that's how many people are about their Christian faith. They don't realize they're in a war. They don't realize there's two kingdoms and they're at war. And they've just transferred their loyalty from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now they're combatants against the kingdom they once belonged to. And it's a hot war, not a cold war. There's bullets flying, so to speak. And people who are apathetic about Christianity just don't understand any of that. They just don't know what's going on. They haven't been told. And that's the preacher's fault, I suppose.
Right. And here's kind of a speculation that I have with premillennial dispensationalism. Do you feel that, or I mean, I don't know how you feel about whether or not that's a deception from the enemy to prevent people from rising up, you know, thinking that, you know, well, the millennial kingdom is what we're looking forward to, not the kingdom now idea. I mean, the kingdom being, you know, a present reality.
Right.
Do you think that could be a possibility?
You know, dispensationalism can have that effect. It doesn't have to. But you're right. I mean, dispensationalism teaches that the kingdom really hasn't come yet. It's going to come when Jesus comes back, and it'll be the millennial reign of Christ. And therefore, it does kind of raise questions as to, well, what's going on now then? And many people who've held that view have become sort of, neutralized in terms of their spiritual zeal, but certainly not all. I think what dispensationalism has going for it, and what it does keep the energy levels and the excitement levels up in its followers by always promising that Jesus is going to come real soon, which he never has yet, but they've been saying it for 160 years or whatever it's been. And, by continually whipping up the expectation that Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, dispensationalism has managed to keep some people very excited. But, of course, it's like crying the boy that cried wolf. You keep saying the wolf is coming and the wolf isn't there. Eventually, you can keep saying it and no one's going to listen anymore. To teach that Jesus is coming soon when you really don't know whether that's true or not is kind of not being as honest as the gospel is. The gospel is not about how soon Jesus is coming. The gospel is about the fact that Jesus has already come out of the tomb. He's already seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning there, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and become part of his kingdom. That's the facts. Whether he comes back soon or doesn't come back soon doesn't change those facts. But like I said, I think dispensationalism requires a continual pumping up of the expectation that the coming of Christ is near in order to keep the excitement level high. And of course, some of us, like I was in the Jesus movement, really pumped up on dispensationalism over 40 years ago. A lot of people who were there then aren't as pumped up anymore, partly because they think, well, it's been 40 years, and they were telling me every year that Jesus is coming back probably this year. Well, you eventually, like I said, you get tired of hearing the boy crying wolf, so you just kind of drift off into slumber. Now, if a person understands what Jesus established when he's here and the part they play in it now and what the goal is, what the campaign is about, what the strategy is, then, like I said, if they see themselves as in a spiritual warfare, it's hard to get bored when you're on the battlefield. So I think dispensationalism can have that effect. I'm not saying it necessarily has to.
Yeah.
All right?
I see it.
All right,
hey,
Scott.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Richard from San Diego is our next caller. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I was wondering if you would take a little bit of time and discuss the construction of the King James Bible. I'd like to know what the circumstances were that it was decided that the book should only have 66. Who had the authority to decide that at that time? And what was wrong with the books that remain in the Catholic Bible that were dropped? And basically, I'm interested in how it all came about. And I'm going to take your statement off of the phone.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, it's not so much that the King James Bible made a decision about that. It's that the Protestant Reformation raised the question as to whether the apocryphal books really belong in the Bible or not. The Roman Catholic Church, which had been the only church in the Western world for over 1,000 years when the Reformation came along, had always included the apocryphal books. These are a few books, I think 7 books, if I'm not mistaken, that are found in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible. These books, all of them, were written during the intertestamental period, that is, between the last prophet Malachi and the next prophet John the Baptist. There was a 400-year gap, and that we call that the intertestamental period. All the apocryphal books were written during that time, and they are of differing degrees of value. Some of them are good, reliable history books. Some of them, most scholars feel there's a few legends thrown in there along with the history. Some of them are wisdom literature, very similar to the book of Proverbs. Some of them are stories about individuals, like Judith or Susanna, and a couple of them are chapters added to the book of Daniel. These are, these are materials that were written after the last Old Testament prophet Malachi had written, but before Jesus came. And that's why they're not in the New Testament in any Bible. But where they do appear in the Catholic Bible, for example, they are in the Old Testament. Now, the number of books in the Old Testament was something that in the Reformation was disputed for the simple reason that the apocryphal books were not recognized by the Jewish people of Jesus' day, as near as we can tell. They didn't recognize them as scripture. Now, we say that for a number of reasons. One is that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian living during the same time as the apostles, when he gave the number of books in the Jewish Bible, it was the same books that we now have in the Protestant Old Testament. So the Jews, according to Josephus, did not include these apocryphal books in their scriptures. Philo, a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria, also mentioned the books that were included in the Jewish Bible, and it was the same books, the 39 books we now have. Now, Philo was contemporary with the apostles also. So in Jerusalem, you have Josephus. In Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a very large Jewish population, you have Philo, contemporaries of each other, and both of them confirmed that the Old Testament that the Jews recognized did not include these apocryphal books. Then you have, of course, Jesus and his apostles. And we have them in Jesus' teaching and in the apostles' writings, quoting extensively from the Old Testament. And they don't quote from every one of our Old Testament books, but they quote from the majority of them. And none of their quotes come from the apocryphal books. That is, they don't quote from the books of the Catholic Bible's Apocrypha. And therefore, we have neither Jesus nor the apostles recognizing those books. At least we don't have any evidence they've recognized them, nor the Jews of their time. And that was, I think, the reason why Martin Luther felt that those books, while, as he put it, they were edifying for the church to read, he felt they were not scripture. And the Protestant Reformation, for the most part, has followed that view. Now, the King James Bible that you asked about is simply an English Bible that was translated about 100 years after Luther's time. And so it reflects the attitude of the Protestants because King James was a Protestant. It reflects the attitude of the Protestants that those books are not part of the Old Testament, really. Now, the Roman Catholics, for their part, do accept those books as Scripture, but they call them deuterocanonical. That is, they are part of the canon of Scripture, but at a second tier, a lower level than the other books. But they are included as Scripture in the Catholic Bible. And the justification for that would seem to be twofold. One, almost 300 years before Christ, the Jews of Alexandria, Egypt, translated their Hebrew books into Greek. The collection of books they translated is called the Septuagint. This Septuagint included all the books that we have in our Protestant Old Testament, but had other books too. It even had the seven apocryphal books that the Roman Catholics add to the Bible, that are in their Bible that are not in the Protestant Bible. And because the Septuagint included these apocryphal books, many times Roman Catholics will say, well, see, they were recognized as Scripture. But the fact is that the Septuagint included more than just those seven apocryphal books. It included quite a few books that even the Catholic Bible doesn't include. In other words, the Catholics are not simply taking the Septuagint and making that the guide for what books are included in the Old Testament, because everyone recognizes that the Septuagint didn't only contain the Jews' scriptures, but also contained other religious books that were not part of their scriptures. And therefore, the fact that the Septuagint included the apocryphal books does not mean that the Jews regarded them as scripture. And as I said, both Philo and Josephus indicate that in Jesus' day, the Jews did not regard those books as scripture. Now, the early Christians seem to. The early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century quoted from the apocryphal books, even though Jesus and the apostles did not. And since the early Christians quoted from them, and the Roman Catholic Church, of course, follows a great deal of the tradition of the early church, as much as they feel they can agree to, that also supports the Catholic inclusion of those books. So you've got the Septuagint includes them, but that's not that significant because it also includes other books that none of our Bibles include. But also the Catholic Bible follows the attitude, apparently, of many of the early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century who seem to quote these books as authoritative. So there's reason for difference of opinion on it. But since the Jews of Jesus' day did not accept those books as part of their scripture, and Jesus and the apostles did not appear to, the Protestants pretty much leave them out of their Bibles for the most part. All right, let's talk to Dennis from Hollister, California. Hi, Dennis, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can hear you fine. Thank you.
Very good. I appreciate the caller before last how you pointed out that believing in the millennium doesn't necessarily foster some sort of lukewarmness or lack of recognition for the kingdom now, because,
right,
as you know, being a historical premillennialist, that, you know, not that you would know my own personal focus, but I do very much recognize the kingdom now and not yet. And
yeah,
and I have a great passion for, you know, reaching the lost and work with the homeless and go into the San Quentin on a,
yes, as many premillennialists do, right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And I mean, I could ask the question, well, you know, is Satan inspiring all millennialism because it potentially puts God's people in a state of lack of awareness and focus on the potential deception of the Antichrist, and you know, it can actually cause people to be seduced into theonomic reconstructionism and focusing on changing the culture rather than preaching the gospel and things like that, which I know
that'd be more post-millennial than amillennial, yeah.
Right, which again, you know, if we were to, you know, ascribe it to Satan, I think that we might be stretching it there, although we have to be careful because, you know, certainly there are doctrines of demons, so.
Yeah, anything could be a distraction from the pure gospel. Yeah, I mean,
right.
I guess if I'm an amillennialist, of course, but if I were to look for a criticism of that sort of amillennialism, probably the best you can do is say that, well, amillennialism was the view of the church during the Dark Ages. And certainly if we have problems with apathetic Christians today, you know, there was certainly an issue of apathetic or spiritually dead Christianity during that time as well.
Sure, sure. And the reason I was calling, though, was I wanted to hear your understanding regarding theosis or divinization, one form of that being entire sanctification. And if you could juxtapose that with New Age Hennoism, which is basically, you know, we go back to God, we are God, and we become one with God. And so in you know, First Peter, we're talking about we're partakers of the divine nature, and other places being conformed to the image of his son. So if you could give a biblical understanding of that in light of Genesis, where we're made in the image of God, we're made in the likeness of God, but then the devil says we shall be as God. And so the distinction between the correct understanding of, for lack of a better term, divinization, versus a New Age type of, we are God type of thing.
Okay, so by divinization, you mean our receiving of the divine nature and becoming more like God, right?
Exactly, because a large portion of Christendom, well, let's just say even Protestantism, even some Reformed theologians do hold to an idea of divinization in the sense of that we are restored back to God's image. But, it's just a little confusing there when
Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. That is clear. The Bible doesn't say in what sense they bore the image of God, but since the animals were made first and then God separately said, now let us make man in our image and let us give him dominion over the animals, it would seem that while humans share many traits with animals, mostly our biological systems are very similar to those of the higher mammals, yet there are things that make humans distinctive from the animals. There are things that the animals do not possess that we do. And that would probably be the things that would define the divine image in us. Now, those things, of course, would include rationality and creativity and moral judgment and things like that. But the moral judgment part, it's hard to know how much of that was present before the fall. Because, of course, the Bible says that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they became, God himself says, they have become like one of us to know good and evil. There is a certain moral sophistication that apparently was a result of the fall, which would have been unnecessary had there been nothing wrong. See, morality, or the moral instinct or sense in humans, is simply the ability to recognize what's right and what's wrong morally. Well, if there had never been a fall, there'd be nothing wrong to be discerning about. Everything would be okay. And therefore, Adam and Eve were not made to be necessarily morally sophisticated, but simply to be moral, to be good. They were supposed to be obedient to God. But instead, they wanted to become morally sophisticated, as the devil said to them, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there wasn't much evil to know until they sinned. But then there was a need to know the difference. And they apparently were willing to introduce evil into the world in order that they might have a more complete knowledge of moral options. And it's very possible that their motivation was to become morally autonomous, that they would know for themselves what's right and wrong and not need God to tell them what to do. It's hard to know exactly what was going on in their heads. I mean, preachers and theologians sometimes represent what was going on in Adam's mind and Eve's mind when they sinned, but there's a certain amount of it that we're not really told. But it does seem that there was a degree of moral autonomy that they were interested in, that the devil tempted them with. God is morally autonomous. Nobody needs to tell him what's right and wrong. He's the arbiter of that. So they could become God-like in that sense, they thought, perhaps their own personal arbiters of what's right and wrong. And that is, in fact, godlike in a sense, but it's godlike in a sense that people are not supposed to be. That is, when God made man in his image, he didn't see any need for them to become morally autonomous. In fact, it wasn't his desire that they would, but rather that they walk with him and simply, you know, do what he said to do instead of making up their own rules about what's right and wrong. So they, in other words, the God-likeness that they sought to assume by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not to become more like him in character, but to become more like him in his special prerogatives and his special privileges, which are God's alone. And therefore, they were usurping his place in a sense. Now, when it comes to Christianity and becoming more like God or more like Christ and New Age ideas of being God-like, of course, the New Age idea of God is very different than the Christian view of God. And the idea is that more pantheistic, that everyone is really God, whether they know it or not. Everything is God. The trees are God. The rocks are God. The mountains are God. The sky is God. You're God. I'm God. We're all God. And so New Age philosophy basically starts with the assumption that we are already gods. We just don't understand it. We need to be enlightened. We need to get the knowledge that we are God. We need to have Christ consciousness awakened within us to know that we really are the Christ. We really are God. And this is not anything like what the Bible teaches on the subject. The Bible teaches that God, that we are not God and we are not Christ, but he does come to dwell inside of us and to change us to become more like him in character, more compatible with him, therefore. I mean, compatibility between you and another person is sort of measured along the gauge of how much do you have in common? How many things can you talk about or care about that resonate with them? And, you know, you can get along with people who don't have many of common interests or common character. You can get along peaceably, but you don't get along intimately with people who you don't have more in common with than, say, with the average person, generally speaking, at least your values and your concerns. Likewise, to be more intimate with God, we need to share more of his character. We need to be more like him. We have to have his values and so forth. So he is transforming us to be more Christ-like. And this is done by, as 2 Peter tells us, imparting to us the divine nature. It's not just that he's telling us to behave better, or to be more like him. He's actually reproducing Christ through his spirit in our own nature. Now, it's a mysterious thing, no doubt, but it's a very different thing than the suggestion that we're all intrinsically God just from the moment of our conception. And our task is to find out how much that is true so that we can begin acting like we're gods. Now, this is more of a self-idolatry than it is the divinization that you mentioned.
Well, you know, Steve, is it a stretch to say that when the serpent said, you know, you shall be as God, that that's inclusive in the idea of you shall be God?
Well, they could have deduced that, but that may or may not have been a necessary part of it. I mean, that you will be like him would mean that you'd be on his level. You know, if, you know, you'd be a God of sorts yourself, you'd be kind of an equal to God.
So then that really isn't pantheism. That's not really the huge New Age concept. I mean, I was looking at the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I was looking at the actual Hebrew text, and the word likeness and image is not there in Genesis 3 when the serpent is saying that. It's actually, there's one letter in front of the word Elohim, mm-hmm. changes it from Elohim, God, you know, to as God, which I'd love to talk to a Hebrew scholar on that, but I'm just wondering if you know, because one of the major deceptions, you know, in the world today, and certainly for the last, well, for millennia, is this pantheistic, you know, we are God, and mm-hmm. and
right. Well, I didn't suggest that the devil was teaching pantheism. I'm saying that the New Age teaches pantheism. Yeah.
No, I know. That's why I'm asking you. Do you think that is inclusive in the big lie of Genesis 3.
I don't think it's inclusive necessarily. I mean, it may be more than I know, but I don't see a need to say that it's inclusive. I would just say it appeals to the same corrupt motivation in people. People want to be uh-huh. gods themselves rather than bow the knee and humble themselves in the presence of the real God and submit to him as his servants. They'd much rather serve themselves and figure that I'll be God for me. And now, that was indeed, I think, what Adam and Eve were tempted with. I think pantheism is another system that would appeal to that same urge in people.
Well, it's maybe taking it a little bit further and saying, you know, where the devil is tempting humanity from not just being as God, but even taking it further and saying, you are God.
Well, I mean, if he was teaching pantheism, that would be so. I don't know that he's saying that. He might be saying you are gods, plural, but I don't think he was saying you will be God, like you will be Yahweh or you will be Elohim, but that you will be like him. And it's possible by implication that, well, certainly it's implying that God is not really unique. It may be teaching more of a polytheism than a pantheism.
Right. Right. Okay. Well, anyways, I appreciate your thoughts.
Okay, Dennis. Good talking to you again.
Thanks, Steve. All right. Bye.
God bless you. Kim from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome, Kim, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I was listening to one of your lectures, and you were speaking about the word ecclesia.
Uh-huh.
And how that's translated in some places, disciple, and other places as the church.
And, No. It's not translated disciples, as far as I know.
Okay. And that's what I was confused on, and I took away that it was also translated as the kingdom of God. Or
No. It's not translated. It's not translated that way, but it, in some respects, it is synonymous with those things. Yeah, and I would never say that ecclesia was ever translated as kingdom of God or translated as the disciples. What I would say is that the ecclesia is comprised of the disciples and is coextensive with the kingdom of God. Just like, I would never say that mañana is translated as Tuesday, but mañana is translated as tomorrow, and tomorrow happens to be Tuesday. So, I mean, mañana is Tuesday, but you don't translate the word mañana, Tuesday. You translate it as tomorrow because that's what the word means. Likewise, ecclesia means the church, it literally means the called out ones or the assembly. And what I'm saying is the ones that the Bible calls the called out ones or the assembly are also the same ones that are called the disciples and the same one that comprise God's kingdom. So I would say these are more of the nature of synonyms than they are alternative translations of the word ecclesia.
Okay. All right. That helps me a lot. Thank you.
Okay, Kim. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Tom from Marysville, California is next. And if you'd like to be on the program, our number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. A return caller here.
Great.
Hey, different subject matter completely, but a few friends of mine, we've been kicking around an article on the internet lately that is a pretty shocking article. I don't know if you allow your callers to give a keyword for finding a particular article, but it's entitled America Number One in Fear, Stress, Anger, Obesity, and Drug Abuse. And it's basically an article.
Pretty good resume.
Detailed. Pardon?
Pretty good resume, huh?
Yeah. And all it is just the most recent statistics from polls and research that show just where we rate in the world in terms of being number one.
Mm-hmm.
And as a Christian, you know, we have our own reasons why the world's all messed up. But having read this article, you just go, yep, you know, and it just shows how we're just morally declining and how it's just getting worse and worse. It's quite a testimony article from a Christian perspective, because when you read it, you just kind of go, wow, Jesus is the savior of the world, you know. Mm-hmm. But it's not written for Christians. It's just written as a straight article about, you know, why, and it's all about America, just how we're just high suicides and drug abuse and people this and people that and where we're all at. I don't know if somebody wanted to use that as a reference point for witnessing. It's a great article for non-believers because it just lays it all out. After you read it, you just kind of go, wow, you know, we need the Lord.
Well, that's a fact.
I can tell you how I found it. I know you can block it out if you want, but what I couldn't find it right away. So a buddy of mine just told me how to find it. He says, just go to Google search and type in America number one in fear or no, America number one in stress, fear, anger, and obesity, and it'll take you right to the article.
Okay, you could probably get to it with even fewer words than that.
Yeah, well, that's what I typed in, and it, you know, because at first I typed in America number one, and there was a zillion articles.
Of course,
it wasn't
one. Yeah.
But after I put in stress, comma, fear, stress, fear, comma, anger, there it was. And it's from a conservative website that helps. Mm-hmm. And but the guy went to great lengths to do research, and he quotes all these statistics. And, of course, he also talks about in a world today where we're supposed to have it all, Americans have the most materialism in any culture in history, and we have all these reasons that we should be happy, we're not. And we're angry, and we're stressed out. And he explores why. And then he starts putting these statistics about, you know, it's just an interesting read because I've already shared it with several unbelievers, and they all kind of text me back and said, whoa, you know, that's pretty heavy stuff. And I said, yeah, that's why Jesus is the light of the world, you know. It was kind of an interesting indirect way to witness to non-believers because it's something they would read and say, you know, this is not religious, it's just stats, you know.
Yeah, well, Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I guess this article just proves that America is not the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. And, you know, something else, too, I'll tell you this, brother. And I travel a lot for a living, and I'm a teacher, part-time teacher, but I teach adults, not young children. And mm-hmm. I teach on a variety of subjects dealing with business management and education. But I also occasionally teach on some of the psychology of what causes business leaders to sort of, like, lose it. And I got to tell you something. The last couple months, after some of my talks, they usually last for about 6 hours because it's like a full-blown workshop lecture. I swear, I've had more people come up to me and linger around after the program's over and everybody's gone. Two or three stragglers will hang around and they'll say, can we talk? And I'll say, sure. And they'll just lay out the absolute hopelessness they feel about so many different things. Now, I'm not allowed to witness to them because the company I work with would not appreciate that. But
well,
I have people break down and cry.
Yeah, it's a terrible thing. You know, hopelessness is the most appropriate of all attitudes to people who don't know God. And Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2 as before we knew God, we were without hope and without God in this world. And there really is no hope without God, and I think that's probably what is being discovered by the populace. You see, we in America, we had a pretty gravy situation after World War II. America became the richest nation in the world. All this new technology, since Pearl Harbor, have never been invaded on our shores. We've had peace here, prosperity and peace, and you know, entertainment and convenience and, you know, we had nothing else but, the good life, as people would sometimes define the good life. But we also had Christianity. We also had the highest density of evangelical Christians in the world, in this country, during those years. And people didn't realize that well-being depends on Christianity. They thought it just depended on all these other things, the prosperity and the comforts and the technology and so forth. So they felt that the nation has felt that Christianity is dispensable. In fact, if anything, Christianity is an inhibition to our happiness because, you know, if we get the Christian message out of the way, we can be as hedonistic as we want to be. We can take all these blessings God's given us and just use them for the most selfish and most carnal and the most hedonistic purposes. But that Christianity is there telling us, you know, to not do that. So we'll get rid of that. And when they did, and they have, for the most part, I mean, sure, we still have churches, we still have Christian TV, and God forbid that people would watch it. Christian radio, that can be better. But the thing is, there is a voice of Christianity, but there's not anyone very much listening to it now. Christianity has been denatured by the media, by education, by, you know, the loudest political voices and so forth. And even the conservative political voices, many of which come from people who would identify themselves as Christians, often they present their secular, their conservative agenda pretty much in a secular milieu without too much reference to God, although certainly conservative people are more likely to refer to God in the Bible than others. But there's still a great deal of marginalization of the idea that God is the ruler and that we need to be submitted to him. And therefore, what the nation is finding out is that it was God. It was not the prosperity. It was not the entertainment. It wasn't the technology. It wasn't the comforts that made America a wonderful place to be. It was the influence of Jesus Christ and those who were following him. And you know, all the good things or the enjoyable things that we listed were icing on the cake. But happy is the people whose God is the Lord. But the Bible says sin is a reproach to any people. And so as a nation departs from God, they will find that their toys and their prosperity don't last that long. But even as they do last, they are not satisfying. Because nothing can satisfy people other than God himself, because that's what we're made for. We're made to be in relationship with God. Tom, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Catherine before we run out of time from Eugene, Oregon. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I had a question about Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Mm-hmm. Could you explain what the keys are, just the meaning of the total verse?
Okay, Matthew 16, 17 through 19, you say?
Yes.
This is when Jesus spoke to Peter after Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus responded, said, blessed are you, Simon, which is also Peter's name, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, well, there's a lot of things to comment on there. The keys to the kingdom. Now, in Matthew, the term kingdom of heaven is used. If Luke or Mark had been recording this comment, they would have rendered it kingdom of God. How do I know that? Because they do that. Whenever Matthew has Jesus saying kingdom of heaven, if Mark or Luke quote the same statement, they change it to kingdom of God. And they never use the term kingdom of heaven because it's confusing. The Jews would understand kingdom of heaven to mean kingdom of God because the Jews often substituted the word heaven for the word God in order to avoid over frequent use of the name God. They didn't want to cheapen the word God, so they'd substitute with the word heaven. Mark and Luke are written to Gentiles who wouldn't know that, and so Mark and Luke translate it as kingdom of God, what Jesus said. And so really what Jesus is saying is that Peter, as one of the apostles, along with the others, was given the keys to the kingdom of God, which means, of course, that they could open and shut or bind and loose things. Now, when he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, well, that's how it reads in the Greek. Now, a lot of translations just say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, giving the impression that Peter's and the apostles are doing the binding and the loosing, and then heaven kind of acquiesces and goes along with what they do. But actually, the way it reads in the Greek is that you will bind on earth what has been bound in heaven. You will loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. So that what Peter and the apostles are doing is only confirming or establishing on earth the things that already are true in heaven. And so it's a way of saying that they are the representatives of God, and that they will enforce on earth or teach on earth the things that God in heaven has already established to be so. Now, binding and loosing are terms that the rabbis used in Jesus' day. And Jesus was probably using the terms the way they were. If a rabbi, in his teaching, if he would forbid a certain behavior, it was saying that it was usually said that he was binding that behavior. Basically, you can't do that. But if he would permitted certain behaviors in his teaching, he was loosing it. He was giving permission to do it. So binding and loosing had to do with forbidding or permitting certain things in the rabbinic parlance. And so Jesus, when he said that what God has bound or what God has loosed in heaven, you, the apostles, will bind and loose on earth, meaning what God has permitted or forbidden in heaven, that's what the apostles, as the leaders of the church, will permit or forbid in the assembly of the saints on earth. So that's what I think it's saying, that the apostles, Peter being one of them, is going to be the authority in the church, the one through whom God's heavenly truths are taught and established and enforced, would be through Peter and the apostles. Now, I say Peter and the apostles, even though this passage only speaks of Peter. But if you go to Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking to all the apostles. And he says to them in Matthew 18:18, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is stated to the apostles as a group. So when he says the same words to Peter in chapter 16, he's speaking to Peter as a member of the apostolic group. You know, you will do this, but you, Peter, will do it because you're one of the apostles, and the apostles will all do this. So the Roman Catholics feel that in chapter 16, Jesus is making Peter like the ultimate apostle or the ultimate head of the church or something like that, and that is not at all justified from what the passage actually says, especially when we consider that the very same promise is made to the other disciples, the other apostles.
Okay, then, the rock. I have heard that there were two words used for the rock.
Yes, Petra and Petros. Yeah, Peter's name is Petros.
One was a small rock and one was a large.
Yeah, Peter's name is Petros, and it is said that Petros refers to a small rock. Petra, it is said, refers to a large rock. And Jesus said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Apparently making a distinction between Peter, the rock, and Christ, the rock, upon which the church would be built. Peter himself believed that Jesus was the rock upon which the church was built, because he says so in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says that we have come to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And the rest of us, Peter included, are simply living stones built up into the house. Peter did not recognize himself as a rock that was, you know, superior to other living stones. Jesus was the one that's superior to the other stones. He's the one that the church is built upon. Unfortunately, as you can tell from the music playing, we're out of time for the program, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations. It costs a lot of money. If you'd like to help us pay, that's the only place we get the money to pay the stations, is from people like you. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.